This morning, in preparation for our corporate witness of our brother ADL's baptism, I thought it would be appropriate to share a series of thoughts that I feel are essential to our understanding of what we're about to witness in the waters of baptism. And I hope that this teaching in advance of the visual display of the gospel in baptism will not only make baptism more meaningful to our brother who's being baptized, but to all of us as a body. As such, we will part today from our usual diet of exposition in the book of Ephesians to look into the scriptures as they relate to the topic of baptism. We're going to seek a biblical definition for baptism. We'll ask questions. What is baptism? Who, when, how, why, where? All of it is in your outlines, which you should have received in those announcements. And I have a lot, so I'm not going to attempt to do it all because we have the testimony, ADL's testimony to follow. So I think what I'm going to do is at some point break and finish this in the future. But the questions that we'll be asking today is, what is baptism? Who should be baptized? We'll probably get to that. When should one be baptized? I might run through these quicker. When should one be baptized? How is baptism administered? Why should one be baptized? And where is baptism to be administered? We'll seek the answers to these questions. And again, I hope that it will teach, admonish, and correct, in some cases, our understanding as to this very important ordinance which we're about to bear witness of today. And then the sermon will be followed by a testimony of our brother ADL, followed by his baptism. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I want to begin by way of illustration, simply by reading the gospel account of the events surrounding the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that serves as a wonderful illustration of everything we are going to be going through today. In this text of Scripture, Matthew chapter 3, we're introduced to the first Baptist, John. I've heard it said that, like Catholics who can trace their apostolic roots of the Pope back to Peter, that Baptists can claim or trace their roots back to the first Baptist, John. Well, but John was indeed the first prophet to outwardly practice water baptism. Although there were ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, ceremonial washings were practiced in Judaism as an initiation rite. When someone would come into Judaism, there would be a washing ceremony called a mikvah. But this was quite different from what John was doing in the Jordan River. Let's read about it in Matthew chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 to 6 and then 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now skip down to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he came to be baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What is baptism? We'll get into the first question. What is baptism? And this is going to be the most substantial point in length. We're going to turn to many scriptures here in order to build a complete definition of baptism. The goal being that what we observe and witness in today, later today, be more than just a simple dip in a pool, or more than just a simple Christian ceremony. We want to understand what we see before us. What is baptism? I think if we answer this question well, it'll answer a lot of the other questions as we go along. What is baptism? Well, at its most basic level, baptism is a dunking ceremony. There are two Greek words in the New Testament used for baptism, bapto and baptizo. Bapto is used four times, and it means to dip into or immerse. Baptizo is then an intensified form of bapto. It's used many times in the New Testament, and it's the Greek word for drowning. Showing you how complete this word baptizo is, drowning, picture drowning, that's what that word means. I remember when I was baptized, it was in the Atlantic Ocean, and when the pastor pushed you down in the water and you went under, you thought you might not come back up. It's literally a drowning. That's what that word baptizo means. So baptism, then, is a ceremony by which a person who believes the gospel is immersed into water. In fact, had this word baptizo and bapto been translated immerse instead of baptize, it would have solved a lot of problems in the church today. A lot of divisions in the church today would have been solved if simply this would be translated as the word means immerse. Instead, translators have chosen to transliterate baptizo because it's a technical term, but it doesn't change the meaning. Baptizo still means immerse, even though it's translated baptize. This is so obvious, by the way, that John Calvin, who was an advocate of sprinkling infants, wrote this. The word baptize means to immerse. No linguist can come up with anything else. Calvin says the word baptized means to immerse. It's certain that immersion was the practice of the early church. And there's really no argument here. There's no debate on that point. We see it practiced in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is going to the waters. It says he went into the water, and it says he came up out of the water. In John chapter 3, when John the Baptist was looking for a place to baptize people, in verse 23 of John 3, it says he stopped at a place in the Jordan River where there was much water. There was an amount of water so that people can, there was enough water so that people can get under it, because there are portions of the Jordan River where you can't get underwater. They had to go to a place where there was much water. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, we're building here a comprehensive biblical definition or answer to the question, what is baptism? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wanted to convey the idea of one's initiation into the body of Christ. And he wrote about a baptism by Christ with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into the church. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. We are immersed into the body of Christ. When you became a Christian, if you are a Christian, you were immersed into the community of the redeemed people of God. You were placed in union with Christ, and so as a result of your union with Christ, you are then in union with every other believer. So that one who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with every other believer. Similar to the initiation rite of the Hebrews, how the Hebrews came into the faith and into the nation of Israel, their community, was by circumcision under the Old Covenant. Similar. Baptism is an initiation rite into the visible or the visibly represented community. What was in the Old Testament a physical nation, now in the New Testament, is an invisible kingdom on earth, but yet one that's heavenly in origin, a baptism or an initiation into the church of Jesus Christ. And this is certainly an important aspect of baptism. It's a biblical expression of one's initiation, again, into the membership of the body of Christ. John Calvin emphasizes this aspect in his definition of baptism from the Institutes. He writes, baptism is the sign of initiation by which we are received into the society of the church in order that engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. You hear the spiritual, physical tension there going on. Spiritually, on one hand, invisibly, engrafted in Christ, but physically counted among God's children, reckoned, received into the society of the church. So there's this physical spiritual tension that's going on in baptism in this initiation into the body of Christ. Thirdly, then, on your outline, it's an ordinance or a sacrament. Baptism is an outward ordinance or sacrament. By sacrament, we merely mean, you know, nothing that's saving, but we mean a visible sign of grace. One definition, one pastor defines this, what has become a traditional mainstream evangelical Baptist definition of baptism. He writes, "What is baptism? It is an ordinance of God, one of only two, the Lord's Supper being the other, given for a confession of faith and a symbol of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ." I'm sure we've all used this definition one time or another, that idiomatic definition that baptism is the outward profession of an inward possession. And while that is certainly true, I believe that's only half the story. It's only half of what's going on, because baptism, if baptism is merely about us watching the ADL go into the water and come out of the water, if it's only an outward symbol, I believe we've diminished the importance of baptism. I think we could do the same thing with the Lord's table, which we normally celebrate here each week. If we only consider the bread and the wine as symbols and symbols alone, we risk diminishing the importance of what we're participating in. Not to suggest that the bread and wine are transubstantiated or consubstantiated into any kind of physical body of Christ, which is the heretical teachings of Catholicism and Lutheranism. They are bread and wine. They remain bread and wine. The substance does not change. However, we read in 1 Corinthians 11 that this table, the Lord's table, is more than just the ingestion of flour and water and washing it down with grape juice or wine. 1 Corinthians 11 reveals to us that there's something, dare I say, mystical going on at the Lord's Supper and in baptism. They're signs, no question about it, but they're not empty signs. They're symbols, no question about it. But they point to something greater, something spiritual to which those signs are attached. And the evidence of that is the severity with which Paul warns the Corinthians that they should not partake of the bread and wine as if it was merely bread and wine, as if it was merely a substance. Don't eat and drink in an unworthy manner. Don't run to the table and just think of it as bread and wine. He warned them. Some are sick and some had even died partaking in that ordinance. Not dying from a result of flour and water, but because there was a spiritual substance, in this case, in the case of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. So when we participate, brethren, at the Lord's table, we consider it many things: a means of grace, a manner in which the gospel is preached to one another, a meal of remembrance, a looking forward to the marriage, looking back in remembrance to what Christ has done, looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the spiritual partaking of the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ. It's all of these things and more. And similarly, water baptism is a sign of salvation. And salvation and baptism are so linked that when in the Bible, when Peter is describing baptism as the fulfillment, he's talking about Noah and Noah being delivered through the flood, and he links this to baptism, and he links it to the salvation of Noah and his family through the water. Peter describes baptism, he says, as the antitype or the fulfillment which now saves us. Now, we can't take that one scripture and say, okay, baptism saves. We can't teach baptismal regeneration, that one is born again in the waters of baptism. That's obviously not true. We're saved not by any ceremony, not by sacrament, but by grace alone. But neither can we lighten baptism to a mere symbolic status and therefore run the risk of trivializing it, because then otherwise that there just becomes a pool. And anyone who's hot today, and you want to take a nice refreshing dip, come on into the waters. Everyone's welcome. And that's all it becomes. So, there is certainly something internal and invisible going on that is nevertheless real and substantive that is associated with water baptism. And to the extreme of some, J.I. Packer's definition of baptism, he doesn't even mention water. J.I. Packer's definition of baptism is simply this: union with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. No mention of water. And that's the other side of it. That's the spiritual reality of what we're going to witness. A union with Christ. That's what we're witnessing today. So, in defining baptism so far, our definition must include both the outward sign and symbol, as well as the inward spiritual reality, the synergism that it's not all human and visible on one hand, nor is it all invisible on the other. There's a melding together of the visible and the invisible. I want to show you the spiritual connection. It's made clear in a couple of texts. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2. Hold your place. You could turn to both of them, Romans 6 and Colossians 2. I'm going to read both of those texts where we see the spiritual implication of baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul is dealing here. I want to read from verse 1 to show you the context. He's dealing here with the sanctification of the believer, the believer's growth in Christ, and dealing with sin. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And now he's going to call for an example. He's going to say, recall this now. I just told you about sanctification. Now this verse, the next verse. Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Again, the context here of these verses is the sanctification of the believer. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But he points here to the believer's baptism as the evidence that the Christian both dies with Christ, is buried with Christ, and is raised with Christ. And that's what you're going to see with your eyes. That's what we're going to see when our brother ADL goes down into the water that represents his death and burial, and then comes up out of the water, the picture of his resurrection with Christ. Another link here, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, likewise links the external sign of baptism with the inward reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer with Christ. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And again here we see the link between the invisible heart, he speaks of the heart circumcision, a circumcision made without hands, the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And he links that to baptism. The circumcision of the heart linked to baptism, coming when the old man dies with Christ. The invisible event linked to the physical event of baptism. So far, let's build this definition now. Baptism is a dunking ceremony, a visible means of grace, an inward reality, and we're beginning here to put these definitions together in forming a definition. Much of that work is done for us in the Westminster Catechism. Question number 165 asks, what is baptism? And I believe this answer that it gives encapsulates both the human and divine activities. The Westminster Catechism's answer, number 165, goes like this. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and a seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sin by his blood and regeneration by the Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Here again is the balance of the definition. A sacrament, outward, a holy, consecrated, visible sign of grace. It's a washing in water, outward. It's a sign. ADL is going to get really wet. There's real water. It's not just theory that's going on here, but then also spiritual. It's a sealing, union with Christ, remission of sins, regeneration, adoption. our definition so far. We have baptism is an immersion in water, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and our death, burial, and resurrection with Him. Baptism is the believer's symbolic confession of faith in Christ. It's the outward manifestation to the church of the believer's initiation into Christ's church. It is a sign and a seal of regeneration, or the new birth, and it is the New Testament counterpart to the physical ordinance of circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, one more thing. Go back to Romans 6. If you remember when I read the first four verses of Romans 6, I told you the context is sanctification. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul is dealing with the reality of the struggle with sin and salvation by grace alone. Shall we say that sin would continue because grace has come? Paul's primary concern is the believer's sanctification, that the believer's spiritual life struggle against remaining sin in the body of death is what he's talking about. So he says, shall we continue? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And what does he do in verse 3 again? He calls by way of example and illustration baptism. Or do you not, verse 3, or do you not know that as many as you were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? He's saying, don't you know when you went down in those waters that represented that you died with Him? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in the newness of life. The picture of coming out of the water, the resurrection, what does that correspond to? You're walking, your spiritual walk in Christ as you are changed into His image from glory to glory as you walk in Him. He continues the same theme in verses 5 to 11, which you could read on your own. I just want to read with you verse 11 because this is the key to sanctification in the life of the believer. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourself, brothers and sisters in Christ, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And if you have trouble counting that, remember your baptism, because that's what that was about. ADL, when you're tempted, when Satan would come and fire those darts at you, you remember this day. You recall what happens today. That's what Paul does. He deals with sanctification in the life of Christian. He brings out baptism because it's a beautiful picture of our death and life in Christ. And brethren, when Satan tempts you to sin and say you have to do this, recall your baptism. Remember your baptism. When you're tempted to look back, to go back to Egypt, remember the Red Sea. You came through the Red Sea. He opened up the Red Sea. Why would you want to go back? Why would you go back to slavery? The deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, salvation through water. Let your baptism remind you that you're no longer in the bondage any longer, that the old man, he died. He was buried. The new man came up out of the water, so I can walk in the newness of life. And brethren, you who will witness this baptism today, your brother is choosing, those who are part of this congregation, your brother is choosing to be baptized in this body because he's trusting that this body will hold him accountable to this baptism. So you're not merely witnessing with your eyes today something that you're then going to go home and it doesn't matter anymore, but rather when you see your brother, when he's saying here, I'm identifying myself with this body. Hold me accountable to what you see me do here. So when you see this brother overtaken in a fault, you gently remind him of what you were a witness to. I remember, brother, 3 years ago when you went down in the waters, I remember your words, what you said. Listen, the body of Christ, one's church, is the primary God-ordained means for our sanctification. We need each other. The believer's sanctification is accomplished through the church, through the washing of each other's feet. So if he's being baptized into this body, it becomes then the responsibility of each of the members of this body to share his burdens, to love him, to be the tools of discipline if necessary, so that in the end, that which this baptism pictures, namely his resurrection, will be attained. So you're not merely spectators today if you're part of this congregation. So then now, what is baptism? It's a long definition. I bet you just wish I would have said it's the outward expression of an inward profession at this point. I hope I didn't confuse you. If you want to stick to that definition, it's fine to a point. But what I hope to, by all of this, is to show you the magnitude of what we are about to witness today. The magnitude of what is being conveyed. This water immersion, which has been commanded through the ages of every believer, reiterated, repeated, and obeyed throughout the New Testament, throughout the history of the church. It's linked the church for 2,000 years. It's a depiction, it's a picture, it's a symbol. It's Noah saved on an ark. It's Israel through the Red Sea. It's a picture of birth, how children come into this life through water. It's a picture of washing by water. It's a physical analogy of a great spiritual truth that is profound and it's crucial. And this is how God often dispenses truth. Abstract truths, but yet very concrete, tangible things that graphically illustrate that truth. And that's what baptism is doing here. This abstract, let me show you an example. Turn to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. This amazing abstract spiritual salvation is pictured before us in a very tangible things like water and a tank. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus, a rabbi. John chapter 3, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus is talking to the rabbi and he's asking about various religious questions. And Jesus answers him in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, he's perplexed, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking here about the new birth. He's talking here about a supernatural event. Well, God designed baptism, a simple ordinance, to illustrate that most wonderful truth, that mystical truth that Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus. How do we enter the kingdom of God? You're born again. Baptism is a picture of the new birth. With that all under the topic of what is baptism, let's more quickly go to who should be baptized. Who should be baptized? This is a question that has generated much controversy in the body of Christ. Let me again go to the Westminster Confession, number 166. You might be surprised by a quotation of a Presbyterian confession here, but question number 166 of the Westminster Catechism asks, "Unto whom is baptism to be administered?" Answer 166, "Baptism is not to be administered to any that are outside of the visible church. And so, strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him." Now, if just the statement would end there, be wonderful. Because it distinguishes, baptism is for a believer. Unfortunately, then, it goes on, of course, being Presbyterian, to speak of the baptism of infants of professing parents. But we would ask the question today, who is to be baptized? And clearly the scripture says time and again believers should be baptized. And I put the verses in your notes, Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Acts 18:8, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed the Lord with all his household." Those who would advocate the baptism of infants because they're part of the household. And notice it says that Crispus believed the Lord with all his household. It was the household believed here, and many of the Corinthians hearing also believed and were baptized. So, no infants, no mention of infants. The method of God's grace throughout the New Testament is always, first the gospel is preached, second it's heard and believed, and then once believed, the believer is baptized. And that's the pattern and the precept of baptism for believers in the New Testament. And we cannot absolutely infer that any infants were ever baptized, and even the verses that Presbyterians use to to justify the baptism of infants. And listen, this is not coming from anyone who has anything beef with Presbyterians. I would have liked to be convinced that it would be possible. But the Scriptures do not bear witness to that, simply. The verses used, Luke 18, where Jesus says, "Let the infants come to me." The ones who, when they wanted to touch him, they said, "Let the infants come to me." Jesus called all unto him. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." To say that teaches infant baptism is to twist the Scripture, plain and simple. Even Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield indignantly asked, "What does this verse have to do with infant baptism? It's without warrant in the Scripture." And it's ironic to me that our brothers in the Presbyterian and Reformed traditions are so strict about their understanding of the regulative principle, what they allow in worship, that unless something is positively commanded in the New Testament, we don't do it. Some to the point where they won't even allow a piano. Unless it's positively commanded, we don't do it, but yet we'll baptize infants. It doesn't make sense. And then they'll say, "Well, the New Testament doesn't forbid it." Well, the New Testament, there's no precedent for it. There's not only that there's no command for it, but there's no example of any infants being baptized in the entire Bible. Why do they do it? Bottom line is, it is a carryover from Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism places a vain hope. If you're placing your hope in the fact that you were baptized as an infant, that is a vain hope. It's a vain hope that as a baby you were sprinkled with a little bit of water and thereby you're born again, you're regenerated. And that is in complete contradiction to the Scripture. That is in complete contradiction to the understanding that the Bible would bring upon salvation and baptism. And it's a complete contradiction of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, that it is God's sovereign operation, that He will have mercy on whom He has mercy, not upon whom a priest sprinkles some water on. And this is one reason that infant baptism exists in Protestant today. It's in Protestantism. It's a holdover from Roman Catholicism. Before that, it was a holdover from Judaism under the Old Covenant. And they'll even go back to point to Judaism. It's supposed that because circumcision was a sign and seal of one's membership in the physical kingdom of Israel, that the New Testament parallel of baptism now is a sign and seal of one's membership in the kingdom of God, which it is. But here's the rub. They say because circumcision was administered on an 8-day-old infant, so baptism should be as well. But what they miss is the emphatic divide between old and new. Hebrews says Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about the diversity of the covenants. Let me read it to you. It's so striking that he calls one old and one new. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day I took them out of the land of Egypt, but this is the covenant I will make." Okay, this is the new covenant. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people." The old covenant was characterized by an outward formalism, an initiation into a mass of outward laws and rules and formal regulations. When you were baptized, you were being baptized into rules and regulations and a national heritage. And if you've ever witnessed an infant baptism, isn't that what it is? Formal religion, rules and regulations, baptized into a church that binds you under rules and regulations. Brethren, the New Testament people of God have come of age. What was external, what was physical and national has become invisible and inward and spiritual and personal. No longer is the covenant based on biological generations, but is defined spiritually. The link, though, between circumcision and baptism is answered in Jesus' words to Nicodemus. If you're still, I don't know if I had you turn, but if you're still in John 3, look at verse 4. This new birth confounds Nicodemus. What? I don't get it. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Look at verse 6. Jesus' answer here. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that you need to be born again. Don't marvel you need to be born of the Spirit. There's your answer. It's so simple that scholars miss it. They're blinded by their tradition, but it's so simple. Baptism is a sign of the covenant, just like circumcision was. We agree with our brothers in that way. We do baptize infants, just like infants were circumcised, but not physical infants. Spiritual newborn babes in Christ. That's who we baptize. We baptize believers. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, even if you were baptized as an infant, this is your call to obedience, that you would repent and be baptized if you have not been baptized. Because of the magnitude of what baptism represents, it is crucial that every believer be baptized as a believer after coming to faith as a sign and a seal. Baptism is not optional for you. You say, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Well, of course. He didn't have the opportunity to. You today have the opportunity to. If you have not been baptized, even if you were baptized as a child and have not been baptized, take this as God's command to you. Maybe you didn't realize that baptism was a non-optional command. Well, now you do. In fact, if there's any Christian here in our body, I don't know of any, but if you're a Christian here that we can bear witness to your profession of faith and you've not been baptized, I would invite you today to be baptized. I don't know that we have any, but if you're a member here and we know you, or at least attending here, that we can bear witness to your confession of faith, be baptized today if you've not been baptized. You didn't come prepared, who cares? The waters are here. I invite you today to be baptized. We have water, we have a church. Wasn't that the spirit of the Ethiopian eunuch? He was probably all in his armor and everything. He didn't have to say, well, wait, I gotta change. You know, there's water. What's preventing me from being baptized? What is it that would keep you from being baptized? Is it pride? Are you afraid to admit that you're a Christian for 20 years and haven't been baptized? There's no statute of limitations to repent. Are you indifferent? How can you be now that you can see all that baptism is? Are you defiant, stubbornly holding to your traditions? Then repent. Maybe the fact is you don't want to obey Christ. You don't want to follow Him in the waters of baptism, perhaps because you're not truly a Christian. Maybe baptism means nothing to you and you have no desire to make your faith public or your confession to follow Christ public because there hasn't really been a change of heart. Who should be baptized? Believers. When should they be baptized? I'll just say immediately and move on. How should we baptize? By immersion, we'll move on. And we'll make studies of this in future times. And you do have your notes with the scripture verses. This is the complete sermon, which probably would have taken an hour and a half. But moving quickly. Why should all believers be baptized? Because Christ commanded it. It's not optional. I would ask rather, why not be baptized? Finally, where? And I'm going to make this, I think, for the future as well, so that we can hear from our brother. But I want to say this, though, because I was sharing on Wednesday night a frustration of mine, particularly when it comes to parachurch ministries. I heard just on the radio today, driving in, I don't know who it was because it was the end of a program, and whatever was on, they were inviting people to come out with such and such ministry and come and visit the Holy Land, and you can be baptized by pastor in the Jordan River. I'm very frustrated about these things. These things, I mean, if you really want to talk to me for an hour or two, I'll talk to you about this forever. That kind of idea, go be baptized by the star preacher in the Holy Land in the Jordan River so that you can tell everyone that you did that, steals and zaps the local congregation from what we're about to witness today. The joy of entering in with our brother in this experience of and being witnesses of that. Baptism with a radio ministry, a preacher who's not even going to be able to hold me accountable whether you like him or not. And arguments there for baptism in the local church are there from precept. They're there in point 7 in the outline. From precept, basically, baptism is linked to the teaching of the Word. The teaching of the Word is a function of the local church. Christ commissions the church to make disciples and baptize. From example, Acts 2, verses 40 and 42. The ones who are baptized then continued steadfastly in fellowship. So the same ones who witnessed the baptism are the very ones who they continued with. It's implied in the teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4, where it talks about us being baptized into one body. And we read that about baptism into one body and we say, yes, that's universal. But no, the context of 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 is the local church. If you read it, it's clear. And we'll get into these another time. I'm kind of like just baiting you here for future teaching. When Paul talks about one baptism in Ephesians 4, that's followed by instruction about raising up pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to attain unity of the body. So this unity that encompasses the one baptism is local church emphasis. It's, you could argue from history throughout the church, this has linked the church for 2,000 years. From analogy, baptism is a picture of sanctification, which is the shared role of the local church, which I said earlier, how we're involved in our brother's sanctification. From practicality, a person needs to be baptized. There needs to be people to witness that baptism who could make who can bear witness to his confession of faith that it's genuine. What better place than the church? Lastly, baptism is a call to faith. I mentioned the picture of Noah, and I mentioned the picture of the Red Sea. And if you haven't heard anything today, hear this, and I'm closing at this point. Noah, the Red Sea, birth, baptism. There are really two baptisms going on in these cases. There are those who are being saved out of the water, and there are those who are drowning in the water. Think about it. We're going to put ADL down into the water, but he's going to come back up because he's been born again. Likewise, we will all die. We will all be put in the grave. You may be young and you may not be thinking about this right now, but the reality is the end of this flesh is the grave. Everyone dies and everyone goes into the grave. But those who are in Christ will one day be raised to life. We will be given a new body, a glorified body, and that glorified body will live forever. But sadly, if you've not been born again, you go down into the water and you stay there. You drown in the water. You don't come back up. You're like the Egyptians. If you're not in Christ, you're like the Egyptians who drowned in the Red Sea when God closed over the Red Sea. When the wrath of God comes, if you're not in Christ, if you've not been delivered out of the water, that water is going to come down and the wrath of God abides upon you. You'll be like those in Noah's time who drowned in the midst of the flood. Noah preached and preached and preached and no one came. All of those who rejected Noah's preaching drowned in the flood, drowned in a baptism. You are, if you're not in Christ, baptized in the condemnation and wrath of God because you have broken His law. He has given you a perfect holy law and you have broken that law. And we are therefore all deserving of death, deserving of the condemnation of God. And when you die and you go into the grave, when your soul dies, you will go to hell. There is no hope of a resurrection for you if you are not born again, if you're not born of the Spirit and of water. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin to Him and He will forgive you. No matter how great or how small, He will forgive you. He will give you His Spirit. He will make you new. He will deliver you from the drowning of the fury that comes from being under the wrath of God. If you come to Christ and follow Him, you will find salvation through the waters of baptism. Amen.
God bless everyone. I want to thank everyone who came out, and my friends and family, old friends and new friends. They've asked me to give my testimony of, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me, says Psalm 51:5. Growing up, my parents always brought me to church. I went every Sunday. I went to vacation Bible school, youth group, retreats, prayer meetings, everything. And at the age of 13, I made the decision to accept Jesus into my heart and then got baptized and became an official member of a church, of the church. So on the outside, I was a very good, moral, religious kid, if someone would have seen me. But the truth was that I had a divided heart. I had one foot in the church because that's where I was raised, and the other foot in the world. Jesus described people like me this way. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me." So even though outwardly I was appeared as a good, respectful person, inwardly the thoughts and desires of my heart, my goals and my motives, the things that I love to watch on TV or the music I listen to, all of it was self-seeking and ungodly. Jesus was not precious to me. I had no true love for the Lord. And the Bible says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Then, as I got older, I went off to college and my true colors came out. I was no longer under the authority of my parents bringing me to church and watching over me. So I could do whatever I wanted. And what did I do? I just immediately turned my back on the Lord and lived my life as though God was completely irrelevant. So I just indulged myself in sin, drunkenness and women and blasphemy. I was a very blasphemous person. At times, my friends and I, we'd get high and we'd get into talks about the meaning of life. And we'd philosophize. And I reasoned as an atheist. There's no point to life. We can do whatever we want. Because if this thing wasn't planned and it just happened, then ultimately nothing matters. Let's eat and drink now because tomorrow we die. That's the way that I looked at the world. Let's just do whatever we want and just, you know, none of this matters. There's no purpose. So this is one of the main reasons why I hated authority. I hated anyone telling me the way I should do something or when or how to do it. Because who are you to tell me what to do? This whole thing is just an accident. So how are you over me? That's the way that I looked at things. The Bible puts it this way. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's me. And that's everyone apart from Christ. So I basically went from being a religious hypocrite to a practical atheist. Meanwhile, the whole time I'm thinking I'm saved because I invited Jesus into my heart when I was a kid. And you're once saved, always saved. No matter what I do, I'm saved. That's the way that I was looking at it. It wasn't long before living this pointless, meaningless, purposeless lifestyle that it led me to utter confusion and despair. And I became bored and depressed and just tired of life itself. I saw no point to any of this. We're all just waiting to die, is again the way that I thought. And I became sick, I guess mentally or just, I became sick and I even became sick physically thinking I'm going to die. It's like I hit rock bottom. That's what happened with me. And in fact, I sort of longed to die. So why do I tell you all this? Because I want you to know that I did not find God because I went on a noble spiritual journey, diligently seeking for the truth. I wasn't looking for the truth. I was lost. I was self-deceived. I was a self-deceived, drunken bum living a depraved, meaningless, pointless life. I didn't actually find God. He found me, and this is the state in which he found me. In the gutter. Hopelessly lost and convinced that I would soon die, I realized that should God really exist, he would be my only hope. There was no man on earth who could help me overcome this condition that I found myself in. I was too far gone, and so I desperately needed to know if he was really there or not. So I picked up a Bible, began reading it. As I read it, I became fascinated by this man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. Who was this good man who spoke with such authority and who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil? Just as I was reading the Bible, I was just blown away by this person, Jesus, and the things that he was saying, the things that he was doing. And all of a sudden, these things that I had read from when I was little that were kind of like interesting old stories became very real. I'm like, wait a minute, this man really walked the earth? He became very real to me. So I don't know how to explain this exactly, but these are the two main things that I saw as I was reading the Bible. One is the beauty and the worth and the majesty and the glory of God. And two, that I had sinned against him. I saw that God is beautiful, infinitely worthy of our supreme love and adoration. And he is holy. He is pure. He is good and he is lovely. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." And I saw that. Upon catching just a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, I immediately knew in my heart why it is that any sin, no matter how small, is worthy of eternal damnation. He's just too holy. He's just too pure. He's just too good. That anyone who would dare oppose him, who would even lift a finger against him, deserves to die. That's what I was seeing. And the second thing that I realized is that I had opposed him. I had sinned against the Lord. From when I was little, I knew about the cross of Christ, and I had willingly and wickedly turned my back against him and just gave myself over to sin. So what had I done? The shame of being caught naked in my sin was almost too much to bear. I had sinned against the Lord. How could he forgive me? And my conscience agreed with God that I deserve damnation. I can't explain exactly, but I saw such beauty in God that how could anyone sin against God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who gave us life and who upholds us? And then we will turn against him and curse his name and blaspheme him. I became convinced that I was unforgivable. I can't be forgiven. This scripture really got to my heart. It said, "Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And that was me. In reading this scripture, I realized that I had never been a Christian at all. I desired other things, meaningless things, more than God himself. And I had been a false convert my whole life, an enemy of God and a rebel. And I was headed towards hell because of it. And so through the reading of God's word, God showed me a glimpse of his holiness and beauty. And in doing so, I felt very creaturely. I felt like I'm a little nothing. I'm a little created being. And all of a sudden, I saw God everywhere. This world didn't make itself. How had I walked by trees and birds and people and seeing the beautiful skies and sunsets and not seeing the glory of God? His power, his love, his care for us. How could I be so blind? I remember just looking at my hand even. And I was just amazed that this didn't make itself. God, this is designed by God. And I was just blown away, like, God is real. And everything that I saw God everywhere. And I agonized over this for months, perhaps a month and a half or so. And I was afraid that at any moment I would die and go to hell. And I was just calling out to God for mercy. Is there any mercy for me? And I went to sleep crying out to God, and I woke up crying out to God. And one morning I woke up very early in the morning, and I opened up the Bible. And I came across the parable of the prodigal son. The story quickly says, there's two sons. There's a rich man. He has two sons. And one of the sons demands his inheritance from his father early, essentially saying, "I can't wait till you die. Give me my stuff now." And he left into a far country and indulged himself in sin and prodigal living and prostitutes. And when he had wasted all his riches, a famine came to the land. He wound up flat broke, working as a servant, feeding pigs. And he was so hungry and hopeless that he would have gladly fed himself with the pig's food. But then he came to his senses and remembered that the servants in his father's house were well fed, And so he decided that he would return to see if maybe, just maybe, his father would welcome him as a servant. And this is what happened. Did you guys get that? He left everything. He went away. He did whatever he wanted. He ended up feeding pigs, even wanting to eat pigs' food. And then he remembered, the servants in my father's house are well fed. What am I doing here? Maybe he'll take me back as a servant. And this is what Jesus said in the parable. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And that's when it clicked, when I read that story. Not only was God willing to forgive me, he sent his son to the cross to die in my place under the wrath of God to forgive me. Bible says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's for sinners that Christ died, and that's me. I'm a sinner. And I just knew he died for me. He took my sins upon himself and died for me. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ fundamentally changes everything. Last night I was in conversation at dinner, and we were talking about something that can fundamentally change everything, like an event or something. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just that. The incarnation of God becoming a man is just that. His whole life, but particularly right now looking at the resurrection. Now there's a historical person in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. And this was seen by over 500 eyewitnesses, people who ate with him and drank with him and walked with him after he arose. That changes everything. And I was just completely blown away by that. And I still am. Jesus Christ is alive, and he is still saving sinners like he did in those days in the Bible. And so I threw myself at his mercy and asked him and pleaded for him to save me. I came to the end of myself once and for all, and I surrendered myself to the will of the Lord, and he saved me. The Bible says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I can testify to the truth of that scripture. And I just remember being overwhelmed with God's grace and forgiveness and joy and his peace. And just being released from the burden and the guilt and the shame of my sin. All of it was gone. And immediately I began telling people about the Lord and this great thing that he has done for me. And it's been 7 years still, and I can't shut up about it. And I know in some cases, some friends, maybe I've even been obnoxious about it. But how can I shut up about the Lord who came into the world and died on the cross for my sins and saved me? And so this is my testimony. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me.